Our scripture tonight is Psalm 30, and it'll be projected above. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meryl. Okay, kids, here are the three things that I want you to listen for. And if you have something to write on, you could jot these down so that you can remember them. Here they are. First is a water well. Secondly, an unwanted house guest. And then thirdly, a change of clothes. So water well, unwanted house guest, and then a change of clothes. With that, let me now pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would draw near to us. We pray that your Spirit would work with your word now as we gather around it as your people to accomplish what you desire in us. And Lord, ultimately, we pray that we would come to know, love, and worship Jesus in ever greater ways, because we might come to know and believe the love he has for us today. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. There's an author named Parker Palmer, and he tells this story of what I think was true for a long time, and it may even still be true, in the upper Midwest, that when at the first sign of a blizzard, what a farmer would do is tie a rope from his back door of his house all the way then to his barn. So there was this rope tied from there. And kids, if you've read the Little House on the Prairie book series, you might be familiar with this, okay? On the banks of Plum Creek, there is there's a little section here. Paw does this, okay? So why? Why did they do this? Well, because they did it because if a blizzard could hit so quickly and so severely that you could literally get lost in the space from your back door to your barn. And so there are all these stories of these farmers who had gone out to do their chores, got caught in a sudden blizzard, and then they became so disoriented because of the whiteout around them that they actually froze to death in their own yards. And there are these terrible stories of farmers being like 3 feet away from their own back doors, but unable to find it because of how disorienting the blizzard was. And so that they had to have this rope that would lead them back home. Now, I bring that up because I think that is a great picture of what suffering does to us. And it can happen in a sort of sudden instance of suffering that we feel where that comes out of nowhere and it springs upon us and we feel completely disoriented by it. But the thing is, it can also happen when you can feel like being caught in a blizzard when your suffering sort of piles up. It's not just one thing, it's a bunch of things. And I think that's how a lot of us are feeling right now. We feel this even especially this last week with this kind of second surge in the pandemic. We feel this in the racial injustice and the unrest in our community, in our world right now. And so all of us sort of have that as this suffering baseline right now. And then add to that a lost job. Throw a cancer diagnosis on top of that. Throw a miscarriage into this, or crippling depression. And then what you start to feel like is that you are in the middle of a blizzard and you don't know which way is up anymore. It's disorienting. It's confusing. You don't know which way to go. You're scared. And at this point, you are exhausted. And you don't know what to do about it. And what you long for in that place is some kind of rope that's going to lead you out of that. Some kind of rope that's going to lead you back home. And so what we get in Psalm 30 is this picture of a man who has experienced the blizzard. One who knows what it feels like to be in the middle of some kind of disorienting suffering that puts you in a place where you don't know which way is up anymore. And so what we get here is David describing a time where he was weeping and mourning, it says. It's a time where he needed to be healed. And so what most scholars think is that he was sick. There was some kind of illness that he was suffering from. And it was so bad that he's on the point of death, on the brink of death. And what happens in that moment is that is the time when the Lord provided a rope for him. And here's what's great about this. It wasn't just a rope to safety that would just be sort of on the other side of his suffering, which would be really great, right? It's a rope that actually leads to joy. It's a joy that we could say is beyond the sorrow. So that he comes to this place where he says this in verse 11, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." And so the question then is, how do we get there? How is that possible for us? And so if you've been with us this summer or worshiping with us through our live stream, you'll know we're taking a look at a bunch of different psalms this summer. And we're trying to look at different types or categories of psalms. And as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 30 is classified as a psalm of thanksgiving. Because what we have in this psalm is David describing the way that the Lord takes him from this place of sorrow to this place of joy. So here's the question I want to ask to frame our time. How does the Lord lead us to the joy beyond sorrow? How does he lead us to the joy beyond sorrow? We're going to answer this in four ways. Here's the first. It's first, by reminding us of his rescue. By reminding us of his rescue. So David begins this psalm by, he says, extolling the Lord, by praising the Lord. And it has everything to do with the way that the Lord has rescued him. So look back at verse 1. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." And what's interesting here is that the Hebrew word for drawn me up that David uses is the same word that's used of a bucket being dipped down into a deep well and you would pull water up by it. And this makes sense with what David then says in verses 2 and 3. He's experiencing some kind of sickness, and this sickness is so serious that he's on the brink of death. And so this is what he means in verse 3. He says, "You've brought up my soul from Sheol." And Sheol was this the land of the dead. And so what we need to picture here is sort of this pit of death. And David is saying, "Lord, I cried to you for help. And in your mercy, you drew me up out of this pit of death." And what that means for David as well is that you, Lord, have kept my enemies from rejoicing and gloating over this sickness. Because that's what they would have done if I had gone into this place of Sheol. And so he's praising the Lord from this place of deep gratitude. Here's the question then. How does that connect to us? Well, look back at the heading. This wasn't printed up here, but if you've got your Bible open, you'll see this. And here's what the heading is on Psalm 130. It says, "A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple." And so this psalm, and this is actually true of all psalms, was part of the hymn book of the people of God. And so these are the psalms that the people of God would sing together and pray together every time they would gather. And so these are the psalms that would shape their imaginations and help them understand what life with God really is like. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about hearing David's words here in Psalm 30, his words about deliverance, and what that would do for you. If you're one who has come to the temple on this particular day, and you're suffering some kind of awful sickness, and what you would hear, and what would you be reminded of, is that your God is one who can rescue you from that. Your God is one who hears you when you cry out to him, one who can restore you from that place. And the thing is that is exactly what you would need in that moment. And that's what we need in that moment as well. Because as you know, when you're in the middle of that blizzard of suffering, it becomes incredibly difficult to remember that this is who your God is. And so C.S. Lewis has a great quote where he says, we need to be reminded more than instructed. And that is so true, especially in the midst of our suffering. And part of the way that we need to see this happening for us is that that's exactly what we do in worship every single week. And it's why it's critical for us to gather together, especially in the midst of our suffering, to remember who our God is, that He is the one who can actually rescue us from this. So that's the first way that God leads us to joy beyond sorrow, by reminding us of His rescue. Here's the second. It's by reorienting our perspective. By reorienting our perspective. So if you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll see this. You get a call to worship in verse 4, which is how we used it earlier today. And then in verse 5, David does something really important. He helps us put our suffering in perspective. Look at verse 5. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And it's likely here that this anger of the Lord that's mentioned in verse 5 has some reference to the sin of David in verse 6, which we'll talk about in a moment. Here's the point, though, of these two lines. It's that your suffering is not ultimate. Your suffering is not ultimate. And there's kind of this funny image in this phrase that the weeping may tarry for the night, because it's the language that you would use for like an unwanted house guest coming and saying like, I'm going to stay the night. And you go like, oh, great, okay, that's where you're staying, huh? So this guest would come for the night, but what the psalmist is saying is that guest leaves in the morning. And when that guest leaves, this guest of weeping, what's replaced it's replaced then with joy. And so the point in both of these cases is that your suffering doesn't get the final word. What gets the final word here is the Lord's favor and His joy. And that's the kind of perspective that's so important for us in the midst of our suffering, because what happens in our suffering is that it feels ultimate. And this is similar to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. This is what he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Our perspective gets reoriented. I say this almost as an objection. I don't know about you, but when I read passages like this in the Bible, I actually struggle pretty deeply with them. I'm hesitant about them, and I had to think some about why that's the case this week, and here's what I came to. I think it's because these kinds of passages can be so unhelpfully and insensitively applied. And here's what I mean by that. I want you to imagine for a moment that a husband has just lost his wife in a terrible car accident. And of course, he is undone and devastated by the loss of his wife. And then I want you to imagine that I come to him, and the first thing that I say to him right after he gets this news is, hey, you know what? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, I might say that from a place of really wanting to encourage my friend, right? But what is actually happening in that moment is that it would be, at best, completely tone deaf, and at worst, insensitive and completely unloving. Why? Because it wouldn't allow my friend to grieve and to weep over this immense suffering that he's enduring. And so for me to throw that verse out at him, or even kind of a Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. For me to do that in that moment would actually be unloving to him, because it would be to minimize his suffering. And so as we look at this passage in Psalm 30, I think it's incredibly important for us to know that God does not rush you through your suffering and your grief. He's not trying to speed you through that. And it's really interesting. In the Old Testament, there were actually prescribed extended periods of mourning after a person died. So it was just standard that someone, after somebody died, there would be at least 7 days of mourning. And in some cases, like when Moses died, when Aaron died, there was a period of mourning for 30 days devoted to weeping, to mourning, and to feeling this very real grief. And I mean, that's something we need more of. We don't do grief very, very well. And so what our temptation to do then is to rush ourselves, and especially to rush other people through this process of grief. That's not what Psalm 30 is doing. What Psalm 30 is doing is pointing us to the time where maybe that same friend is in a spot where, with the loss of his wife, he is in a place of utter despair, where there is no hope in his mind anymore. And it has gone on and on for him in that place. And he feels like he is drowning in this place of sorrow. And he can't get his head above water to get a breath. That's the time that he's got to hear this promise from Psalm 30. That if you are in Christ, your suffering will come to an end. That this suffering that feels so ultimate right now doesn't get the last word. That there really is a way in which the Lord can bring joy in the morning for you. We could say it this way. God's future puts our present in perspective. That's what Psalm 30 does for us. So that's the second way that God leads us to this joy beyond the sorrow. Here's the third. It's by warning us against self-trust. By warning us against self-trust. And this is in verses 6 and 7. So David, in these verses, he takes us back to a time before he began to suffer. And he describes this time where things were actually pretty good. And he says, though, that it was actually at that moment that he got lulled into thinking that his own safety, his own security, his own prosperity, he says, were of his own doing. So verse 6, he says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." And what he gives to us in this moment is the danger of things going well. Because what happens there is we can fall into this place of beginning to think that we don't need the Lord anymore. We forget our dependence upon him. And this is really part of the reason that the Bible has such strong warnings for the wealthy, which means all of us here. Because it's really easy when things are going well to get lulled into this place to think that you don't really need the Lord. That maybe you're okay by yourself. Look what you've done for yourself, right? Look how God responds to that. Verse 7. "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." He says this, "You hid your face. I was dismayed." Did you catch that part? What God does in his mercy for David is withdraw a sense of his presence. That's what it means when he says, "You hid your face." Why did he do this? Did he do this because he's capricious? Because he has some kind of mean streak and sort of likes to watch his children squirm in this place of suffering? No, that's not what he does. He does this in order to drive David to run back into his arms. And so one commentator puts it this way, God redemptively abandoned the psalmist. He redemptively abandoned him. And that is a really hard word, but it's a really important word. So what this psalm is saying is that God loves you enough to make you uncomfortable when you need it. He loves you enough to keep you from running down this road that's leading you away from him. It's a road that leads to suffering and to sorrow. And what he does instead is to make you feel your need of him. And I've quoted this plenty of times before, but this is exactly what we sing when we sing that hymn, "I Ask the Lord," by John Newton. So the psalm, or this hymn goes something like this. John Newton, the writer, asked the Lord to grow him, to increase his faith, to transform him. God doesn't answer his prayer that way. Or at least he doesn't answer his prayer in the way that Newton thinks that God should or would. And so here are the last four verses of this hymn. "Instead of this," He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And here's where, in this final verse, the Lord gives his reason for it. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That's what's happening in verse 7. God loves David enough to make him uncomfortable. And so it comes to us then as this warning against that kind of self-trust that would lull us into thinking that we don't really need to depend upon the Lord. But what I want you to see here is where this leads in the final section. So this is our fourth and final point here. The Lord leads us to joy beyond the sorrow, fourthly, by hearing our cries for mercy. By hearing our cries for mercy. So look back at verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. And then look what he says to the Lord. He says this, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? So listen to what David's saying here. He's saying, Lord, how could you be glorified in my death? You're going to lose a worshiper here. Well, how could that be glorifying to you? And I think it's tempting to read David here as almost kind of bargaining with God. Like, if you do this, Lord, you're going to miss out on a worshiper. That doesn't sound good for you. This isn't in your best interest, right? That's not what he's doing, though. What he's done in this final part of the psalm is turned his focus away from himself and onto the glory of the Lord. And so this is actually an earnest question. One commentator says that this is actually the mark of true repentance, because David here has turned away from his focus on himself and now has turned his focus to the Lord. He cares more about the glory of the Lord, and that's actually what's driving this question. And so the Lord hears his cry for mercy, and he answers. And that's what we read about then in verses 11 and 12. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. There's a whole lot we could say here. I just want to point out one thing. It's the Lord who does this. He's the one who can turn your mourning into dancing. He's the one who can take this sackcloth, which would have been this garment of mourning, and take it off of you, and instead then give you these clothes of gladness. Because he's the one who can lead you to this joy beyond the sorrow. Why? Because this is the exact path that our Lord Jesus took for us. He's the one who, in the words of Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He's the one who went down into this pit of suffering and death in order to experience and endure the judgment for our sin. He did this, and it put him in a place where his enemies actually did gloat over him, where they did rejoice over his death, where they mocked him as he hung on the cross. And even at that moment, the Lord was at work. Because the sorrow of the cross is not the end of this story. Because 3 days later, God raised him up. He drew him up from death. And that's ultimately the reason why we can call out to the Lord in the midst of the blizzard of our suffering, and you can be absolutely certain that if you've put your faith in Jesus, he will lead you home. That there is a rope for you to cling to that will lead you to a place of rescue. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that God really will turn your mourning into dancing. That he really will loosen this sackcloth. That he really will clothe you with gladness. Weeping will tarry for the night, but joy really will come in the morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that because of your Son, we can read these words and know them to be true. We thank you, Lord, for his death and his resurrection. We thank you for his suffering and his sorrow that he endured for us and on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, for the glory and the joy of his resurrection. We thank you for what that means for us, that we really can be a people who set our hope in something certain. We really can be a people that by your grace can experience joy, and that you really will bring us into a place of dancing rather than mourning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.